formerly a subject that didn't get a lot of press, but with the rise of social media now is, interestingly enough, on the forefront, is the subject of envy. There have been several recent studies done. 2 years ago, researchers of the University of Copenhagen, who looked at 1,100 or so Facebook users across Denmark, said, quote, or asked the question, "We're surely better connected than ever before, but is this new connectedness doing any good to our well-being?" That was the subject of the study. And after an intensive look at these 1,100 Facebook users, they definitively concluded the answer was no, adding that predominant users of Facebook are affecting our well-being negatively on several dimensions. And one of the key dimensions that fueled several others was the dimension of envy, which they said gave rise to especially frequent users, to depression, and so forth. This was built upon a study that was previously done by Hannah Krasnova, who led the study at Humboldt University in Germany, where she, with a fellow researcher, found that those who used Facebook regularly, and this isn't a tirade against Facebook, it is, but it'll get worse now, were often overcome by envy. The researchers found that 1 in 3 people felt worse after visiting the site, more dissatisfied with their lives, and while people who browsed without contributing were affected more than anyone. And there's interesting reasons for that, they'll go on to say. Quote, "We were surprised by how many people have a negative experience from Facebook with envy, leaving them feeling lonely, frustrated, or angry." She told Reuters as she continues, "From our observations, some of these people will then leave Facebook or at least reduce their use on the site." That was her feelings when she originally did the study several years ago, and that has not been the case. Well, it has, but they've moved to another platform. They found that people in their mid-30s were most likely to envy family happiness, while women were most likely to envy physical attractiveness. They said all of these uses, this spread of ubiquitous presence of envy on social networking sites is shown to undermine the user's life satisfaction. The New York Times then took up a study also recently, or at least was referencing some, and entitled their article, "The Agony of Instagram, a Look into a, quote, online culture where the ethic is impress rather than confess." The article goes on, quote, "For many urban creative professionals these days, it's not unusual to scroll through one's Instagram feed and feel suffocated by fabulousness. There's one's friend paddling in the surf at Positano under a fiery Italian sunset. Another is snapping away at a sweaty Thom Yorke from the third row at an Adams for Peace concert in Austin. Yet another is sipping champagne in Lufthansa business class en route to Frankfurt, while a fourth is huddling with friends over amakase at Massa. You see, members of the Facebook generation," it goes on, "are no strangers to the sensation of feeling a little left out with their friends' posts from that book party that they weren't invited to, or from someone's latest transporting trip to the white sands of Tulum. Yet even for those familiar with the concept of social media envy, Instagram, the highest achievement yet in social media voyeurism, presents a new form of torture." And it continues. "There, my Instagram friend is in Cannes. She's in New Mexico. She's in Dubai for a film. She's going to Holland. She's at this wedding and a yacht in Miami. And I'm standing there in my stained sweatpants, and I'm thinking, I really need to up my game in life." You know, this, in one sense, may seem unimportant, and yet it is something that is pervasive culturally. And that original study done by Hannah Krasnova from Humboldt University in Berlin, when asked about this study by the New York Times, said that because Instagram is exclusively image-driven, that the images will crack your mirror. She says you get more explicit and implicit cues of people being happy, rich, and successful from a photo than you do from a status update. A photo can very powerfully provoke immediate social comparisons and can trigger feelings of inferiority. You don't envy a news story. So what she's saying is that while Facebook had its problems because there is no dialogue in Instagram and it's all photo driven, that can then up your envy quotient quite powerfully. And she says, what we do as a response, interestingly enough, next week's sermon, is that we go through this envy spiral. If you see a beautiful photo of your friend on Instagram, one way to compensate is to self-present with even better photos. And then your friend sees your photos and posts an even better photo. Self-promotion triggers more self-promotion, and the world of social media gets further and further from reality. Or as Paul would put it, further and further from love. You see, envy and its fruit gives rise to all sorts of manners of sins and overcompensation, which is why historically the church has considered it one of the seven deadly sins. Well, this morning we want to look at envy in particular and its relation to love and how it undermines love. And the first thing I want us to see as we consider that is this, that envy is discontent with God's choices. Discontent with God's choices. We come to this third attribute of love this morning. And this particular attribute is given to us in the negative. If you remember the first two, love is patient, love is kind. It tells us what love is and how it acts. Well, this one tells us what love does not do. It's starting to put things in the negative, and you'll see, love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not arrogant or rude and so forth. Eight negatives will follow these first two positives, and the first of those negatives is envy. Well, what is envy? This is a word that gets thrown around in our culture, not always correctly. It's often used synonymously, as we've talked about before, with jealousy. But that doesn't quite get at the root of envy. Envy is defined as a resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by someone else. Now, it's a resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by someone else. You'll notice there's an advantage which comes from the premise that all of life is some sort of competition. And that's built into us, even into our Adamic nature, that we've got to prove ourselves. We've got to prove that we are okay, that we are right in the world. And so we come in contact with other human beings and we see what they're doing or saying or how they're acting or how they have been blessed. And we say, we immediately start gauging, is it better or worse? How do I fare in this particular comparison? And envy notices there's an advantage on the other end, and then resents the other party for having that particular advantage. You'll notice it's not the same as jealousy because it's not something that you necessarily want. Have you ever noticed this has ever happened to you? We did have a book club meeting the other night, and you weren't invited. But you hate books, but you're still mad that you weren't invited. Well, why is that? Again, that's the reality of envy, because someone else was on the in, right? They made it into the inner circle. They got the invite, and you were on the outs. And even though you didn't want the thing, you felt that someone was advantaged over you in that particular transaction, and uprises envy. It's resentful in that it's always asking the question, why them and not me? What is it they have that I do not have? And what does them having it say about my worth and status and position? See, to envy is to be dissatisfied with the fact or thought that someone might be ahead of us in honor or position or respect or success or talent or possessions or effectiveness. It is saying, I don't like it, I'm not happy with it, simply because they have more of it than I do. And it can work its way down into anything, whether it be jobs or money or relationships. Envy knows no bounds as to where it will find a foothold and make us, in some sense, resentful and dissatisfied. Well, think of the context that Paul is writing this particular admonition and reality. He's telling us this is what love is. Love is not envious. And he's writing it to a church where there are factions, right? I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos. He's already told us early on in this text that there are divisions among this particular church, that they're in competition with one another to see who outranks whom. And so they're jockeying for these positions by surrounding themselves by particular teachers or apostolic figures. If you get with the right guy, right, and you get into the right inner circle, then you will outrank someone else in the congregation. But it's not just that there are factions in the church. There's also this reality that spiritual gifts are used regularly in this church, and they're oftentimes used in disorderly ways, but they're used regularly, and therefore you can see what someone has that you don't have spiritually. Right? Not everyone, Paul says, has the gift of prophecy. Not everyone has tongues. Well, many of them did, and it became a source of contention in the congregation. Those who had the gifts abused their use of them and flaunted them, and those who didn't have them sat back and watched with no small amount of envy. Some had places of prominence and riches and were despising others who did not have such, but were also despised by the others because they were advanced in those things beyond them. But the congregation in all was seeking commendation, praise, and place and rank. And the result of seeing another person blessed in that kind of context shows the ugly fruit of envy. If you're trying to out-jockey one another and someone gets something from God even, it can become a source of sin in our own hearts. And so Paul writes into that context, in the body of Christ, love does not envy. Titus puts it this way in his epistle to Titus, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures." Listen to this. "Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." For Paul, to envy someone is a form of hatred toward them, which is why he says, you know, makes common sense, right? If hate does that, then love is not that, as the opposite. And you'll notice in this particular context, once again, that they're envying, and it's always this way, but it's more obvious. This is coming on the heels of chapter 12, which is a text that is all about spiritual gifts. And he has to say, now mind you, it is the Spirit Himself who gives the gifts, and He chooses to whom He will give them. Paul has to say that because people are frustrated. They got that one and I didn't. That one seems to be more prominent and mine isn't. He says, and the Spirit is giving them, and you are despising the gifts of the Spirit. So on a large scale, they're upset because God has given spiritual gifts to people, and therefore they're envying them. But if you reduce that down to all forms of envy, we know that everything that's given in this life is given by God. And so Paul can say, whether it be a spiritual gift or it be a gift in vocation or whether it be a financial blessing, that to envy is the opposite of love. You know, he's going to tell us, you know, you'll notice, perhaps you already saw it in the Facebook comments, one of the interesting responses to envy is boasting. All right? So they appear to have something more than me, so what will I do? I will show myself to be greater as a response so that I don't have to feel less than in this particular competition. And Paul makes plain in his epistle, he says, you know, everything you've been given is a gift from God. Like, so where is the place for boasting? What do you have that you did not receive? So he looks at the entirety of the Corinthians' lives and he says, everything you have is a gift from God. And he's going to use that as a thorn against their, or a pointer against their pride and their boasting. But you'll notice it's also something that is being misapprehended and is giving rise to their envy. That everything that's given to someone else that you do not have is given to them by God's choosing. He desires them to have it. He wills for that to be their blessing and not to be yours. God is the giver of all gifts, both the ones that are given and which means that the ones that are withheld are also according to His choosing, which means all that we have and all that we lack is made by the decision of God. And our reception of that reality shows something very pointedly, whether we trust Him or not. Like, do we believe that God is good? And Paul is saying every time we envy, we're announcing, in our own hearts at least, that God has not been good to us in the way that we feel He should have been. That you are deserving of something that someone else has. I mean, the question that you should ask yourself is, do you, you know, look around at times and feel cheated? Like God has somehow not given you what is owed to you. I mean, why do we do this? Why do we want to have what others have, what God has withheld from us? I mean, ultimately, it's a worship disorder, right? It's because we believe that we can frame our own lives better than God can frame our lives, that we believe we know what's good for us and what will bring us joy and happiness and pleasure more than God knows what's good for us and will bring us those good results. And so every time that, you know, envy rises up in our own hearts, we're saying to God, you don't love me the way you should. Because if you did, I would have those things, or at least that person wouldn't have them and make me feel less than. Envy is something that shows our dissatisfaction with God, who is the giver of all good gifts. We fail to see His wisdom displayed in what He gives and in what He withholds. We fail to see His kindness and love in our lives and in the lives of others. And we become ungrateful, and it shows our discontent. So envy begins, or at least reveals the fact that we don't believe that God is good to us. It's a distrust in the goodness and provision of God. The second thing it reveals, the second thing that it is that it's discouraged by the advance of others. That our trust in God will show itself in our response to when other people advance beyond us. This is what puts it to the... It's easy to say you trust God when everything in your life is moving forward and all is well. You know, other people, they're struggling, and you know, I'll pray for you, brother. You know, just trust God. It's different when you've lost your job and everyone else gets a raise, right? Or, you know, when their children, you know, are performing in ways that you wish yours did. That's when the rubber meets the road. Do I trust that God's will for me is good even in this? And do I rejoice in His will for others when it's something that is goes beyond my own advancement? If God is pleased to give a gift, the Bible makes very plain our duty is to rejoice with the recipients. You know, and again, this is one of those litmus tests. Are you able to celebrate the successes and blessings? Maybe not even the successes. That's a little easier. Well, they earned it, right? But just the blessings, you know. Where do they get that when, you know, they're so much dumber than I am, you know. Oh, yeah. I know they don't work that hard, and, you know, all of those are... Can you rejoice when God has just deigned to be good to someone, even if it isn't something that you see going on in your own life? If we are settled in our belief that God is good and does what is really good for us, if we really trust that He has our best at heart, and He wants us to ultimately image His Son, and all things really do work together for our good and for our salvation, then that gives us permission, right, and even the calling to rejoice when we see good things happening in the lives of others, even when we can't see them in our own life. But instead of that, we often take others' blessings as a statement about their worth and ours. Instead of seeing it as, you know, God's blessing, we take it as, why did they get it when they don't deserve it? Which has an interesting theology behind it. And I didn't get it because I guess clearly I do deserve it, or at least more than they do. You know, it really is a question or a judgment about our worth, which is what makes us so frustrated, or at least that's how we perceive it. It really is a disordered human need. I mean, we all need to be loved. We all want to be found worthy. We really were created to be pronounced just before God, right? And in the fall, that need didn't go away, but our ability to perform it has gone away completely. And so when we see someone else succeeding, and we take it as something that's reflecting poorly on us and how we will rank in the world, we want to be fully accepted and appreciated, to be found worthy, and envy takes up that need and begins to twist it. Instead of celebrating the good of others, it sees those goods and uses that as a part of its arsenal to twist and to destroy. That's why objects of envy can be so petty and insubstantial on the outside. You know, as we've already mentioned, I got invited to this party, and you didn't, so that makes me better than you. And if we're on the outside of that, it's like, you know, why are they better than me? And why did they get invited and I didn't get that? You know, it's a sin, unfortunately, that only consumes the person from the inside. You know, the idea of being green with envy, think of where that particular metaphor comes from. You know, when else do we turn green? You know, smoked a cigar on an empty stomach and you think, I'll never do that again, right? Because you turn the color of this room. the reason that metaphor came about is because envy sickens us from the inside, right? It poisons all that's going on in us and does not affect the person on the outside until, of course, it finds ways to lash out. There are all sorts of famous stories concerning this particular sin. Most of our good stories actually thrive on it, whether it be, you know, Buzz Lightyear coming home for the first time and driving Woody crazy, or, you know, something deeper where we see, you know, it in the movie Mozart and what's going on between him and Salieri. There are so many examples of this because it is resident within all of us. One author writes concerning it, "Envy is a malice that cannot speak its name. It's cold-blooded. It's a secret hostility. Hidden rancor and spite all cluster. They all cluster and center on envy. Envy clouds thoughts, clobbers generosity, precludes any hope of serenity, and ends in the shriveling of the heart. Of the seven deadly sins," he says, "only envy is no fun at all." I mean, think of all the things that can be envied in others: wealth and beauty and power and talent, knowledge and wisdom, extraordinary, quote-unquote, good luck. I mean, even youth is something that is envied, you know, something that you once had but passes you by just in the simple ticking of the clock. Envy, the root of it really does come from this whole feeling of a lack of worth. When seeing an advantage of another makes me feel worse about myself, it is essentially then competitive, always ranking, always keeping score, and therefore never feeling adequate. Which is why envy, in one sense, doesn't care that it possesses something as long as you don't possess it. You see, if it's a competition, it's not that I need it to be happy. I just need you not to have it to get ahead of me. Which, again, is a very sick and twisted way to go about life, and yet we all do this. The Bible commands us that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others better, more significant than yourself. Wrath is cruel and anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before envy? The Bible would ask us, you know, when you think about what people have and how they have been blessed, can we rejoice with them? Can you be thankful that they got something that you did not get? Can we be happy for them, even though we are not the recipients of the good gift? Or are we saying that God has made a terrible mistake, that he's missed that was owed to us and not to them? If that is true, if envy is ultimately discouraged by the advance of others, it shows itself then in a desperate desire to see people's downfall. And again, this isn't necessarily causing harm, but just rejoicing when we see things that are harmful in other people's lives. You know, notice God always enlarges people. Because God is love, when he acts towards us, he makes everyone that he acts towards in goodness bigger. He's always advancing them. They're always becoming greater because he's around with a desire to bless. And love should then have that as its mantle. Our actions towards others should always be seeking to make them bigger. How can we advance them and enlarge their world and so forth? Love seeks to do well. Envy, on the other hand, only wants to shrink. It only desires to destroy. It builds nothing. It births nothing. And it feeds what has been termed, you know, Schadenfreude. Maybe you use this word often. As one author writes, Schadenfreude entails pleasure caused by the ill fortune of others. Mr. Smith understands the importance of envy in Schadenfreude. As astutely, he sees it as a work in the delight of some quarters over Martha Stewart's conviction and in the way the public soaks up news of divorce, drunk driving, and other troubles when they afflict celebrities and eminent public figures. Schadenfreude is especially delectable when it strikes closer to home, as Gore Vidal reminded us with his famous quip, "Every time a friend succeeds, I die a little. When that word, Schadenfreude, a German word, first appeared in English in 1852, a British cleric was horrified. What a fearful thing it is that in any language should have a word expressive of the pleasure which men feel at the calamities of others. For the existence of the word bears testimony to the existence of the thing in the human heart. You know, we saw that this morning in the Old Testament reading. Notice the woman was not concerned that she have a child. She was only concerned that the other woman not be blessed beyond her. And so when, you know, Solomon was willing to divide the child in half, she was totally content with that being the outcome. Because it had nothing, again, to do with her enlargement. It had everything to do with the keeping of another down and rejoicing in their, you know, downfall and displeasure. As Jonathan Edwards wrote, envy cannot bear a rival. Maybe you've read through Shakespeare or at least seen it on the stage, and you see this in Othello quite clearly concerning how, what is it, Iodo? I'm going to forget his name right now. Against Cassio, and toward the end of the play, he says these words, "If Cassio do remain, he hath a daily beauty in his life that makes me ugly. And besides, the more may unfold me to him. There I stand in much peril. He must die." So notice the problem that he has with Cassio is that his existence in my eyes makes me ugly. That having to behold the fact that he's advanced beyond me makes me want his downfall because of how it makes me feel. Now, how do we know if we're infected by this? Because envy wears many masks. It loves to ridicule and scorn and not to encourage. Anything to level the playing field by our words, whether it be to the person or even more delightfully through backbiting and gossip, just so that no one thinks too highly of that person across the room that seems to be doing good. It loves to find flaws, even the smallest ones, you know. They wouldn't be so pretty without makeup or, you know, I've seen them fight in their family before, no matter what that family photo looks like. It does show the fruits of self-pity and dejection. You know, if you find yourself sorely depressed after going online, you should ask yourself why that might be. It is bitter. It does rejoice in the misfortune of others. And again, it's not that it's actively trying to cause misfortune, but it is not at all sad when it sees someone's life be degraded just a little bit. It collects injustices. It tells us what is fair and not fair. In an old confessional manual, when they would, you know, go through the sins and say, how can you look to know if you're infected by this particular sin? It reads this way: are you offended at the talents, successes, and good fortunes of others? Are you selfish? Do you have unnecessary rivalries and competitions? Do you have great difficulty seeing the pleasures of others? Do you feel ill will? Do you like to read motives behind people's behaviors? Do you belittle others often? Do you falsely accuse? Do you slander? Do you retell stories of gossip that make others look less? Do you scorn people's ability and rejoice in their failures? Do you ridicule? What is odd is that envy only makes the other person smaller and smaller, and it only makes you smaller and smaller when both are desirous of being enlarged. Well, what's the remedy for this particular sin? If love does not do these things, and if we're going to be honest with ourselves and say, you know, what is our life like, that we really do engage in this sort of thing. And our culture, unfortunately, fuels us on this particular sin. And if you look this word up in several contexts, there's many business contexts that talk about the beauty of envy and how good it is for us to be in a competition with one another and how it really fuels us to become better people once we become envious of others. And again, there's a difference between healthy competition and envy. If you can rejoice in the success of others and see that that can motivate you to become more successful or follow some patterns, that's one thing. But if the successes of others make you angry, and you want to see their demise, then you are infected with this particular sin. Well, in order to remedy it, we need a gospel big enough. A gospel big enough to teach us to trust God despite our outward circumstances. A gospel big enough to see that there is no idea of earning and deserving and merit that makes any sense in anyone's lives. The gospel big enough that it's willing to give ourselves for the sake of others and to enlarge them, even if it feels like we're shrinking ourselves. I mean, when we're tempted to complain that other people have been blessed beyond what they deserve, that life isn't fair, we have forgotten kind of the very core of the good news, which is that there's a huge banner hanging over our lives, thankfully, that says, life is not fair. You know, Christ died for the ungodly. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If we were waiting to see what we deserve from God, if we wanted to know, what is it that he's going to give me that I deserve, that list would be real short, and it would be very destructive. And so when we turn from that and we begin to judge others by these quotients of fairness, we've forgotten the very heart of the gospel, that what you deserved was judgment from God, but what you got instead was blessing. And therefore, every good gift in your life is something to rejoice over, for you were deserving of none of them. All of it is extra. All of it is grace. And therefore, that gives us the right then to rejoice in other people's successes. Part of envy's issue is a misunderstanding of grace altogether. Secular psychology may tell us, see that they've got, that we're to see everything that someone else gets through, because they worked hard and, they were raised right. And, surely hard work and good nurture, those are wonderful things. But none of those comes down to the bottom line of deserving. We need, again, a new rut to overcome this particular sin. We need to see that the cross tells us that God indeed is for us and not against us. If you're ever wondering, is God really good? Does he really want what's best for me? Then you need to be reminded again of the cross and to see that no matter what your outward circumstances may say at present, or no matter what the outward circumstances of someone else's life may feel like they're saying about your present, that the cross tells you that you were valuable to God. Undeniably so, so much so that he gave his own son. And if he was willing to do that for you, how will he not also with him freely give you all good things? That he does have your best in mind. So that whether he's expanding you or seemingly in your own mind shrinking you, he is doing it for your good. And how many times in your life have you been so angry with the providence of God only to see years down the road that it was the best thing that ever happened or it was the greatest blessing that you did not perceive? And yet all the time we enter our current and think that we have more wisdom than we possessed back there to tell God how to do his job. The cross gives us the right to trust God implicitly and to know that his will for us is indeed good. The gospel tells us and helps us to realize that everything is gift, that all is grace, and therefore all the blessings in your life as well as everyone else's life really are that, blessings, and we can rejoice in those things. That because we deserve something so terrible and God gave us something so good, that should free us up to be jovial at the blessings of other people, to look at the goodness in their life and to rejoice with them about those things. I mean, don't you love it when someone is excited about the good things you're getting as you are? And isn't it a drag when someone comes in to chip away at your happiness? And yet so often we allow our own envy to let us be that bit player in the world, to not be able to join in the party in someone else's celebration because we're too busy being self-focused on what we think we deserve. And God in Christ is begging us to love like God loves, to come toward people with the kind of love that only expands and enlarges them, gives them the right to rejoice in the good things given, not because they deserve it more than you do, but because both of you deserve nothing. And God has given you so many good things that if they were to be numbered, they could not be counted. And so who are we to not rejoice in the goodness that others are receiving by the same grace that is ours in Christ? May we put on that love even as we depart from here this morning. Let us pray. This morning as we gather at this table, it really is an invitation. It's an invitation to remember that God is indeed faithful, that he's good, that all the things that you have maybe struggled with or wondered about concerning his goodness or his lot for you in life really are answered at this table. I mean, it's hard at times when you look at your life, especially the older you get, and all the things you thought would happen or maybe you thought would become, and then you look and see that, you know, those things weren't always necessarily realized. And it's hard at times to know or to believe that God has your best interest in mind, depending on how you've suffered or what you've desired that hasn't come to pass. And yet, this table tells us very clearly that God is in no way disappointed you, nor is He disappointed in you. That this table testifies that God's goodness for you is so complete, that His desire for you is so great, that His will for you is so surely good, that He would give His own Son to secure a future for you. And He hasn't just promised the end. He's promised to get you to that end in the best way possible for your needs. And this table invites you to come again this morning to say that you actually believe that, that you entrust yourself to the God of Scripture. And that is hard to do. I mean, you have been running your own life since the moment you were born, and you have thought your plans were best for a long, long time. No matter how many times disproven, you still believe it, and so do I. And it's hard to entrust yourself to a God whose ways are not like our ways, who doesn't always cooperate with our planning and our scheduling. And yet, this table is at least a testimony and a promise in the blood of His own Son that He really does know what's best. He knows what is needful for you, and His desires for you are good, that He is going to enlarge your life. Whatever that may mean and whatever that may look like, that you have the right to, as a child, trust Him this morning. And so may you do so as you eat of this bread and drink this cup. May you really receive Christ for you, in your stead, on your behalf, for the sake of your good and for the sealing of a future that is all glory and no more shame or sorrow or sickness. That is the testimony written over your life, and that is the promise of this table. May you receive it in faith this morning and entrust yourself once again to a faithful Savior who wants and desires your best. This table has been set for all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, who have been joined to His church by baptism and profession. And if that's you this morning, we invite you to come and joyfully partake and receive Christ afresh. Let us pray.